Day to all your mothers. It is good to have you here. It's a beautiful day in the valley for a day of celebration. And we have a message, I hope, of encouragement and vision for you this morning that comes from the writing of Paul in the epistle of Philippians. And I am going to, if you have your Bibles, if you open them, I think up on the screen, they're going to start from verse 12. But I'm going to back up just a little bit to verse 5. And then when we get to verse 12, we can follow along on the screen. But going back to the previous passage, here's what Paul says. Speaking to us as Christians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, verse 12, in the light of that, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and questioning, that you may become blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. God, help us to see in your word the truths that would change our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is an interesting passage. And I think it's very, very fitting for Mother's Day. What we learn from this passage is that Paul's apostolic work is not being done in the privacy of his study, but in the trenches of spiritual and cultural battlefield. He works. Verse 16 tells us that the apostle is not afraid to work. It's not beneath him to labor. The word labor or toil means do wearisome work. It's the kind of work that leads to wearisome fatigue. Paul's not afraid to work. Wearisome labor and fatigue and exhaustion are pictures of extreme exertion. He says that he runs and he labors. A runner expends every ounce of his energy in order to reach the finish. He who labors, toils, and struggles to complete the work assigned to him, and the apostle pours himself out. He works. He's not opposed to being spent through difficulty and through work. What he is opposed to, however, is to pour himself out, invest himself fully, in vain, he says. That means he's opposed to laboring for no purpose, with no strategic end or goal in mind. He's opposed to that. So he wants to build. He wants to spend his life pouring himself out to build something. He wants to lay bricks and create things. He wants to build. But he doesn't want to build a wall in the middle of nowhere. He wants to lay bricks in the side of a building. He wants it to have purpose. He doesn't want to spend his efforts in vanity. In vanity. Now, Paul follows the Lord Jesus here in adopting a lifestyle that I can only really explain in terms of a sacrificial generosity. Jesus poured himself out, literally, by going to the cross. He poured himself out. He emptied himself of all the dignity and all the glory that was due him, that was his. And he came into this world in the form of a human so that he could pay the ultimate price for our sacrifice of our sin. He paid the debt that we could not pay. He fulfilled the obligations of righteousness that you and I were never going to get. And he did so by sacrificial generosity. This is what Paul is describing as a way of life. Not only here, but throughout the New Testament, that's what you find of Paul. He is pouring himself out generously for the good of other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says it like this. He says, I am willing not only to spend, but to be spent for your soul. Amen. That's a picture of the Apostle Paul. That's how he functions. That's how he works. He's pouring himself out. He runs. He works. He toils. And then in verse 17, he uses the sacred imagery of a drink offering in order to further communicate what he has in mind. In a drink offering, going back to this offering of an animal in the temple, a drink offering was a cup of wine that was literally poured out on the ground around the animal sacrifice. And from the perspective of the onlooker, it looks like it's wasted, and yet the drink offering is actually invested in something very important in the mind and the purposes of God. Paul says, I'm willing to be a drink offering. I look like I wasted my life, but it's not wasted. It has purpose and meaning in the mind of God. Amen. You can hear what he's doing. I mean, he is giving us pictures. He's giving us lots of pictures so that we understand. He is a man who's not afraid to work, but he wants his work to matter. He's not afraid to be poured out for the good of others, but he wants the life of sacrifice to count. He wants being emptied to matter. He wants the toil and the exertion and the long nights and the multiple interruptions and the prolonged periods when there seems to be no interest and certainly no growth to have purpose. So if you're not allergic to sacrificial toil, but you are opposed to wasting it, and you want for your wearisome labors to mean something, I think this message is for you. And so I'm going to ask some questions to guide us through this text. The first one is this. What would Paul consider to be a wasted work? What would he consider to be wasted toil? And this is why this passage seems so fitting to Mother's Day. Because of what Paul wants to see in this church and because of how he communicates what he's longing to see in them. He wants them to grow up. What mother does not want to see their children grow up and be mature and become self-governing and to live with contentment under God's providential leading and to revel in the privileges of being God's people and to stand against the desires of the culture and to persevere in the faith? What mother does not want to see her child do that? And this is what Paul is saying to these Philippians. That's what he wants for them. He wants them to grow up. He wants them to be mature. He wants them to stand firm. He wants them to persevere, just like a mother. The first thing I'd like to say about this is that Paul would consider that he had toiled in vain if they never learned to obey in his absence. That's verse 12. Paul would consider it to be a waste of work if those he invested in never learned to obey in his absence. Parents find no peace and no joy with their children if they only obey God when they're standing next to them. Children who only obey when they're being watched lack self-governance. And so what Paul wants for this church is what we all want for our kids, that when they go to camp or they go to college or they go on a road trip, that they would honor God by governing their own lives while alone, by the same law of the gospel that they would if you were standing next to them. That's what Paul wants to see. And he says, at the end of my life, in the end of my work, if that's not what's happening in that church, I will have wasted my labors. Amen. Secondly, he says, if their obedience was only external, and it was filled with grumbling and complaining and disputing, my work is in vain. Verse 14. The context here connects the idea of doing everything without grumbling and disputing in two ways. It connects two different ideas. First, though I've never looked at this verse this way until this week, it really follows verse 13, which tells us that God is always at work in you. And if God is always at work, then do all things without grumbling or complaining. It simply means, it refers back to the idea of God's constant working and his providential governance of our lives. And it's saying, don't grumble and complain against what God is providentially leading you into. Don't grumble and complain against God. Like the children of Israel wandered in the desert and they were constantly grumbling and complaining against God because they were grumbling and complaining against his providential purposes. So this text tells us that you can do exactly the same thing by pushing back against God for the circumstances of your life. So don't grumble and complain against God. In another way, it reaches back further. One more verse, back to verse 12. This same text that God is at work in you, so don't crumble and complain, goes back to verse 12. And in verse 12, it's talking about our learning to be obedient even when he's not there. Do all things without grumbling and complaining refers to the way that we embrace the ways of God in our life and his word in our life. And when we take them together, we see this, that God is ruling over the world through his word. And our grumbling and disputing are indicators that our hearts are not at peace and our souls are not trusting in him implicitly. We are not settled in his leading and his guiding of our life by his word. We may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside we're still standing up. And that's what gets to the heart of Paul. He's simply saying he wants to see the church of Philippi begin to grow in embracing the word of God as a way of life. He doesn't want them pushing against him. He doesn't want them in kind of a practical protest to what God has required. Instead, he wants them to find a place of peace and security of knowing God is guiding my life by his word, and in that they rejoice. Amen. And if that's not what he finds at the end of his labor, it will have been in vain. Thirdly, if they lack inability or unwillingness to stand apart from the culture around them, in verse 15. If after all that he pours into their lives, if after all that he pours into the teaching and the proclamation and the nurturing and the cultivating that he's done in their midst, if at the very end, they have no more resolve to stand against the culture than the culture itself, he says, it will have been wasted. He says it in two ways. He wants them, and he would consider it to be an exercise of vanity of his life if they never embraced the privilege to live as unblemished children of God. If they never embrace the privilege of responding to God's word through obedience, so that they become the children of God in this dark world, so that the shaping influence of the word takes place in their lives, so that they see it as a privilege to be God's children instead of the children of this culture. If that doesn't happen, he says that then I've wasted it. And secondly, and connected to it, in the same verse 15, he says that it'd be wasted, his efforts will be wasted, his life will be wasted, his ministry will be wasted if in their lives they don't stand out as lights in the midst of great darkness. He's talking about a church that will come out from the cultural desires and norms and be God's people. He says, if I can't see that happening at the end of my life, which is the end of Paul's life, I will consider my labor to be vanity. And lastly, Paul says, I will have labored in vain if this church does not persevere in holding fast to the word of life. If you don't hold fast to the only word that gives life, my labors, Paul says, my sacrifices, my sufferings, they'll be in vain. So regardless of how much you love to play music at church or to participate in the worship service here, or to study with the pastor's college, or to be active in the YMDC, or to go to the young ladies' meetings, or to be involved in your gospel community, regardless of all that, regardless of your confession of faith, or your knowledge of the Bible, or your disciplined use of the means of grace, if you are not able to govern yourself before God, if you're not willing to stand against the powerful flow of this culture, if you're not willing to stand against this culture, if you're not thrilled for your life to reflect that you belong to God and God alone, then by the end of Paul's life, if that is true of you, Paul would have found very little reason to believe that his labors were well invested or purposeful. Isn't that an amazing thing that the apostle is saying? Regardless of how much noise your life makes for Jesus, if you're not willing to follow Christ by picking up your cross, you would give absolutely little or to no reason at all to believe that the toil and struggle and sacrifice and exhaustion was purposeful. Or to say it another way, the goal of all discipleship is the goal of ministry, and the goal of discipleship and ministry and parenting is all the same. The goal of mothering is the same goal as the goal of pastoring. And here it is. It's simply for disciples to make disciples.
Amen.
And if that only produces noise and no costly discipleship, the toiling is in vain. That's the first point. What would he consider to be working that results in vanity? What would he consider to be toiling in vain? The answer is pouring out his life for those who never come to treasure Christ, because treasuring Christ is the purpose for all our toiling. The next question. If he knows it can be wasted, what motivates him to keep working? If he knows his work can be wasted, if he knows his sacrifice can be wasted, what keeps him moving? What keeps him going? What keeps him giving? What keeps him sacrifices? What keeps him suffering? What keeps him investing? What keeps him giving? If you know it can be wasted, what motivates him to continue on in the course? Well, Paul knows it can be wasted. We just talked about that. Verse 16 through 18 tells us that. Nevertheless, he considers the potential end of his life. He considers that he is hopeful. He's not despairing. He's not anxious. In fact, when you read verse 17, he's rejoicing. He's filled with joy. So what is it that he knows and he gets that even though he knows that there's a risk to invest and get nothing in return, and yet he keeps moving? What's the motivation? And this is very, very helpful. So let me give you the key principle. Here it is. God's working makes all your working purposeful.
Amen.
God's working makes all your working purposeful. So God's prior working directs and empowers all of our working so that our work is not meaningless and in vain. All human effort is vain unless it's energized by God. Psalm 127 verse 1 says it like this: unless the Lord builds a house, those that labor, labor in vain. In vain. Every investment in the gospel is backed by God's ceaseless commitment to his timeless promise to restore all things by his word. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul writes, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what I mean to show you is that in this verse and a half, what he means to communicate to us is this principle: God's working makes all of your working purposeful. So he doesn't want to waste his work. That's the first point. And the second point is, he's motivated to keep working by the fact that God is working under, beneath, and beside all his work. Isn't that an interesting thing for him to say? I think the paragraph begins to become clear now. I'm going to speak of four things that the text tells us concerning hope in our working. I have them in my notes in a table. There are two columns, and there are two rows in each column. On one side, it's us. On the other side, it's God. And here's the four points. First is, our work is real. Secondly, our work is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. On the other side, God's work is real work. And under that, he works in you, both willing and working. All right, first, we are to be working, and our working is real work. There's real labor in work. There's real labor in the ministry. There's real labor in the proclamation of the word and the cultivation of faith. There's real labor in mothering. There's real labor in ministry. There's real labor in making of disciples. There's real work. In Paul's case, it was working means the proclaiming of the gospel, the praying for their growth, the sacrificing for their good. It's real work. It's not imagined work. It's real work. In the case of those Christians in Philippi, they're also working. Work is found in careful listening and making real and costly application to their life. Concentrated thinking about the Word of God and hard meditating upon what God has revealed in it. And praying and fellowshipping and suffering are all real work.
Amen.
And when we look at the text, it's written to a people who are no different than us, and that is they're working and struggling to appropriate the gospel into every area of life. And we don't for a second think that doesn't take work. It's work. It's real work. Secondly, they are working out, what they're working out is their own salvation. Working out your salvation simply means you're putting your salvation on display. It doesn't mean you're working for your salvation. It means you're working in order to appropriate what's true already through the gospel to every area of your life. It goes back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul said, so here's what I want for you. I want you to walk your life, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. There we saw. Paul does not mean that we're saved by our works. He means that our works flow out of this radical consequence of what God has already done for us in the person of Jesus. You're working out your salvation. You are working to display what he has already done in the heart. Look at verse 12. This passage begins with the word therefore. This is a transitional word. It connects what has been said before, and it connects with what's going to be said next. So Paul is saying something like this. Your working out of your salvation is connected to the magnificent representation of the humility and glory and supremacy of Christ in the gospel. When you are working out your salvation, you are not working out your salvation apart from the gospel that precedes it. This incredible story of Christ coming from heaven, clothing himself with humanity and becoming my substitute is part of every thought and motivation of your life. Amen. You cannot live a Christian life apart from it. And that's all he's saying. Work out your salvation. What salvation? The one that came from Jesus Christ. The one that's represented in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That beautiful Christ hymn. Look at what Christ is like. Look at what he's done. Look at who he is. And look who he will always be. He will always be the one that every knee will eventually bow to and every tongue will eventually confess that he is Lord. By working out our salvation, Paul is in no way changing the terms of the gospel. He's simply expanding it from the way that we narrowly think of it. He is simply showing us that deepening our understanding of the salvation of Christ and living out the changes that that understanding creates in our hearts is necessary for any kind of change. So whenever Paul is speaking to us about doing and becoming and serving and dying, he's always anchoring it either explicitly or implicitly in the gospel itself. He is completely convinced you cannot do a single thing to gain the acceptance of God that is freely given to you in the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, I mean, the simplest way for us to talk about the opening of the first door into Christian life is simply this. It is not a moral life that you bring to God and then become part of his club. It is a worthless life that we bring to God and we freely entrust the Lord Jesus, who freely gives us the replacement of his life for ours, his righteousness for ours. He pays the debt that we owed to God. That's what it means to become a Christian. The new life that comes through believing that simple truth is what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian does not mean that we all agree upon and live by a certain moral philosophy. Being Christian means more about a relationship that we have to God that causes us to a life of Christ-likeness. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. the meditating on the picture of Christ in the hymn in chapter 2. All created things bowing down before the Lord Jesus and acknowledging Him to be the Lord should certainly generate fear in our hearts and an awesome majesty of power of the Lord of all the universe, but not in a way that drives us from Him, but in a way that drives us to Him. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with the right understanding of who God is. Work out your salvation in a way that has Jesus in His rightful place. This life in Christ is not about you, it's about Him. This life in Christ is not a way for you to have an exemption from the cost of your punishment eternally and then an exemption to live your life as you want. This relationship with God simply seeks at all points to make Christ the true treasure of our life, and in Him being the treasure of my life takes on a different trajectory than it had. That's what Paul is saying. Working out your salvation simply means that from the starting point of the gospel, that everything Christ is, everything He's accomplished for me, and everything He has secured for me, lives me to live my life in such a way that it's such a natural, rational response to His victory and His gift. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. I work not to earn Him, but to be like Him. I pray and I serve and I die to myself in order to glorify Him. And I invest my time and my energies and my resources. This is what working out my salvation means. It's what it means to put it on display. That what is in the root of my heart becomes the fruit of my life. That's working out your salvation. So growth never happens apart from the gospel, nor does it happen apart from work. We are working to appropriate in our brains and in our life what Jesus Christ has done. Third point, God is working, and His working is real. We see our working, and it's real. We say our working is producing as we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, point three, God is working, and His working is real. So here's what we discover is that when we're working, we're not working alone. God is always working. Well, what is He doing? Well, God is saving sinners for Himself. God is creating and gathering a Christ-centered people for Himself. He's bringing about renewal and restoration of a fallen world through His Word. That's what God is doing. And He's doing it through the powerful working of His Spirit. That's what God has been doing from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that's what God will do until every knee bows and every tongue confesses. That is the working of God. Saving of sinners. Gathering of a people, restoring of a fallen world, all for His own glory. That's what God is doing. That is what God has been doing, it's what He will be doing, and that is what we are called to be doing. God is restoring a broken world. His Spirit is bringing life from the dead. He is powerfully convicting and regenerating and shaping people. And He's bringing them together to do life with one another for the glory of God. And He's doing it by and through the Word and the Spirit. That's what He's doing. God is in the business of working through His people to create worshipers of Himself for His own glory, and that is what He does. And He continues this work throughout history through the lives of the very ones that He has worked for. God is working, and He's working in you. He's working in us. That's where He's working. And what He's doing is He's saving sinners and creating a people, and He's restoring the world through the powerful working of His Word. All right, fourth point. What He is working out is our willing and our working for His good pleasure. What He is working out is our willing and working for His pleasure. God is the great originator of human willing as well as human working. That is an interesting thought. He is the originator of human willing and human working. So there's an absolute necessity of the empowering presence of God, not only to do any work, but also to have a desire to do the work of ministry. Whether that ministry looks like mothering or fathering or being a sibling, whether that ministry looks like testifying of the Lord Jesus at a workplace or working with someone in a coffee shop, because disciples are called to make disciples. Regardless of how that takes shape, all ministry, if you will, all ministry and all mothering and all parenting at whatever level we do it, all of it's dependent upon God's work causing us to have a desire to do and the working itself. I think it's vitally important for us to grasp the connection between God's sovereignty and our responsibility in verses 12 and 13. The text does not say, work out to acquire your salvation, for God has done what he's going to do, and now it's up to you. It doesn't say that, but so many Christians act like that's what the text says. Not only does it not say that, it could never say that. Nor does this text say, God helps those who help themselves, so get to work. Nor does it say, let go and let God, just relax, the Spirit will carry you. It doesn't say any of those. It says God is working now, presently, in us, both to will and to act. He works in us at a level of our wills and at the level of our doing. He works in us to change the level of commitment and our ability to see the need for working. It is God who is at work in us to begin to see the areas of ministry that need to take place, that need to be filled. It is God's at work in us that moves us from a place where we say, I don't want to a place that I want to a place where I want to, until eventually you're at work. Amen. Now, have you ever thought that that's what God is doing? That God is at work in this church right now, and he is at work in the willing and the doing of every person that hears my voice. That God is at work. He is right now in this place. He is already tugging at your heart to do that thing that you know you're supposed to be doing. And he's been telling you about this for a long time. It's an area of need. He is at work right now as we speak, causing you to will to do the very thing that he wants you to do, so that when you're doing the thing that he wants you to do, he's doing it through you. Amen. So that's crazy, isn't it? Yet that's the way we understand our work in God's providence. We are at work, but not before, but after his working. He's already gone before us, before he's tugging us behind. And when we look like we're working really hard, it's actually him working through us. The question that we're answering is, what keeps Paul willing to serve and to be poured out when he knows that his working could be in vain? And the answer to the question is, he's absolutely convinced that his working is never alone from the Spirit of God. He is at work in me when I am doing the thing that he does. What is that? Well, it's when disciples are making disciples that God is at work. That could be in the middle of the night, moms, when you're up with that child. Because what you're doing right then is you're representing something important in their life. You're showing them that love is sacrificing. And then when you tell them about the gospel, they have some context to understand it. It's just like what we talked about this morning in our new members class. It's exactly the same thing. We want the gospel doctrine and gospel culture to be both here. In our families, it works the same way, moms. There's a culture of sacrifice and love and service, along with the doctrine of the gospel that undergirds it all. And when you are involved in that process, you are not alone. You may not see his hand, but he is right there doing the work. Why in the world would Paul just keep on giving when he knows it could be in vain? Because he knows that God is at work. That's why he works. He's at work, and he makes all of your work effective. He makes all your work meaningful. He makes all your work purposeful. That's what keeps Paul working. It's what keeps him laboring. It's what keeps him pouring himself out. Because when he is ministering the word of life, God is at work. Not simply him who works, but God is working. And so when you see the place of God's mysterious providence in this passage, you begin to see the imperatives very differently than you might have seen them when we first read this passage. You see, with God's mysterious working behind the scenes, God's real working behind all the work that you see, God is in it. And when you begin to see that in verse 13, that God is at work in you, both to cause you to will to do and to cause you to do these things, then you begin to see all the imperatives somewhat differently. So keep that in mind. God is at work. And now let's look at verse 14. And when you hold God's providential working in mind with the imperative, here's what you get. You get this imperative in this way. We can more easily accept our circumstances without complaint and dispute because God is at work. We can more easily accept the call to obedience in the light of what it's going to cost me because God is at work in my obedience as I put myself on the altar and say to God, God, use me in whatever way you see fit. And as I don't push back against providence, but as I embrace providence and I say, okay, God is in me in this. He's working even though I can't see Him. And it's in that way that our lives become abundantly fruitful. Then we can more readily rejoice in being the children of God because we know that God is at work in us. It's not just a decision that I made with my brain. It's something that God actually brought me to see.
Amen.
Again in verse 15, then we can more easily forsake the treasuring of this culture and self-determined desire to be Christ's child, to be His. To live an unblemished life in the midst of a world that's crooked and tarnished. We can be a light in the midst of darkness because we know that God is at working in our life. We can stand against the culture because God is with us when we do. He's already brought us there to will and to work. And He's there. We're there. He's there. He's working. This is why He can say, when we see that God is working, even in our obedience, we can gain confidence to hold fast to the word of life. Because God is at work in it. Verse 16. This is why in the Bible, God can call us to such difficult things in the Bible. It's because He's working. So He calls us to love our enemies and do good for those and pray for those who persecute us. In the natural, we'd say, that's crazy. But in the supernatural, we say, just believe that God is working. Just do it and see what God does. And we can forgive the debt of others that owe us because God is working. And we don't have to stop and measure out whether or not that person's going to receive what I'm about to do. We don't have to do that because we can just do what God has called us to do because He is working.
Amen.
It's awesome. This is why He can call a woman in a very difficult marriage to continue to live for Christ. 1 Peter 3:1-6. Because somehow, mysteriously, grace is being distributed to her husband and her children through her faith. 1 Corinthians 7:14. That is amazing. Stay in there. Keep living for me. Because you don't know how it's happening, but I am working, says the Lord. Fantastic promise. Fantastic promise. This is why He can exhort us to persevere. Because God is working. Where God is working, anything is possible with God. This is the hope that Paul has for his labors. This is what continues to motivate him to pour himself out. Because as he works, God is working behind and under, beside and through his working. And that all of his efforts, feeble as they may be, all of his efforts are given purpose and power and effectiveness by the Spirit who works in him. That's quite an answer. What motivates him to keep giving? Moms, what motivates you to keep giving? You keep pouring yourself out. What keeps you going? What keeps you moving? What keeps you expending yourself? What keeps you running? What keeps you toiling? What causes you to continue to do it? Faith that God is working. The third and last question. Why does he anticipate joy and rejoicing to be the outcome. He knows that he can work his life away in vain. And yet he knows that when he's working, God is working through him. And so the end result in verse 17 and 18 is that Paul is confident that this is all going to lead to joy and rejoicing. He rejoicing with them for their growth, and they rejoicing for him in his sacrifice and toil. You see, Paul doesn't mind laborious toil, but he wants the toil to mean something. He wants his labors to have purpose. He wants his sacrifice to matter. He knows that so long as he is at work doing what God is doing, that regardless of how few converts the pastor has, his work is not wasted. And if she is at work discipling her children and investing God's love in the hearts of her family, a mother's life is not wasted, regardless of how empty the pew next to her may appear. Or when you give yourself to a life of willing service for the advancement of the gospel, and when you use your work and your company as a gospel opportunity, you are not wasting your life regardless of how few people it looks like you are actually having an effect upon. Missionaries, many of them, go to far and distant lands and serve for years without a convert. And if they died before the first convert arises, they have not wasted their life. And that takes great faith. May looks like they wasted their life, and if so, then you understand what Paul is saying, because he's willing to be a drink offering. Looks like you wasted your life. He's willing to look like someone who's wasted his life. But because of what he understands about God in the working, he knows it's not wasted. That's why he has joy. I want to ask you a question. Knowing all this, why then do we so often grow so tired and so despairing that we want to quit working? If we know that God is working in our work, why are we still tempted so often to stop investing in the gospel? Why do we grow so tired of family worship? Why do we grow so tired of sacrificial giving? Why do we grow so tired of investing? Why do we grow so tired of investing in relationships? Why do we grow so tired of planting the Word of God in each other's lives? Why is it? And I would answer as an application to our message and a closing for it. Isn't it often because we can't see God's working? Paul says, I don't give up and I'm with joy serving. I know that I could have invested it in vain, but I know that I'm not investing it in vain. And it seems like to me that the joy and the rejoicing comes because he's able to see God's working better than some of us can see God's working. And so it causes me to ask the question, well, what exactly are we looking for when we're looking for God's working? What is it that we ought to be seeing? What is it we ought to be looking for? I think the answer to that question is the source of our joy. How do we respond when we see God working, and what are we looking for to identify? Paul says, I am so willing to be poured out like a drink offering for you. And I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What does this mean? I take this to mean that his joy comes from what he sees of God's work among them. That is the hope of his joy. It's the anchor of his rejoicing. So regardless of where your strength and efforts have been invested in the ministry to your family or within your church or someone else, it makes no difference. Do you see God at work? And would you notice him if he were there? Do you see God at work when your children have a desire to obey God? Or do you just see that your parenting strategy has worked? I mean, do you believe that your parenting strategy is so phenomenal that you can teach a depraved child to obey you just by strategy? Or is that an indicator that God is at work? Do you see God at work when they begin to understand the gospel? Or do you always have a bit of a distance between you and their understanding of the gospel, always saying what they don't know instead of recognizing and rejoicing in what they do? Do you see God when they begin reading their Bibles? Do you see God at work when they begin to pray on their own? Do you see God at work when their prayers begin to broaden beyond the thank you for this food at bedtime? Because that's a peculiarly bad place to pray, thank you for this food. But when their minds are finally engaged and they're actually talking to God, do you see that as a movement of God? Do you see that as God's grace? Paul saw it as God's grace, and that's why he's rejoicing. Do you see God when their conscience begins to take shape? When they start having convictions of their own? Do you see God at work there? When times of improved self-government begin to show themselves, do you rejoice in that? When the older sibling is keeping the younger siblings from danger, do you see that that's just a good moral act? Or do you see the grace of God working in that child's heart? Paul's afraid that at the end of his life, they wouldn't have built any real convictions of self-government. And when you see it in your children, are you rejoicing? Paul's rejoicing. Do you see God at work when someone begins to truly grasp God's love, God's compassion, and how radical his acceptance of them in Jesus is? Do we as a church find great joy in seeing people who say, I have an idea of how we can sacrifice for the advancement of the gospel? We're going to have a barbecue. And when a small group says, we're going to have a barbecue, and we're going to put in a lot of work, but it's not going to be in vain because God's going to use it for the advancement of the gospel, the whole church ought to say, that is cool. And when you find people willing to serve and board members in Hope Pregnancy Ministry or to sacrifice their time and energies to help those abortion-minded women make the right choice, and when you see that, do our hearts rejoice, or do we think only in terms of, well, it's about time people are doing their Christian duty? I think we think the latter, even if you don't want to admit it right now. I think there's something wrong with our wiring so that we're more naturally see what people aren't instead of what God is making them now. We more naturally see what they're lacking instead of what they have. And what the passage is forcing us to acknowledge is that that is true of us. And that our joy and rejoicing is tied to the ability to see God at work. And it's not a miraculous separation of the waters that we're looking for. But we are looking for something just as supernaturally driven. God is opening hearts. God is opening minds. God is causing hearts to grow and gush with compassion. And that is a good thing. Do you see God causing your children to become content with what they have? And do you see others being content with what God has called them to? That's a work of grace. Do you see God at work in them when they're willing to stand against the culture? Or do you only see that that's their duty? Do you see God at work in the large acts and the smallest evidences of grace? When you see someone desire to live more sacrificially generous, do you perceive that to be the mysterious workings of providence? Is it God we see in someone's growth in self-denial, convictions of sin, desire for Christ, daily faithfulness, a desire to mentor someone younger, and a value the experience of someone older? Do these things just happen? Or are they part of the mysterious providential workings of God's grace? Paul believes those were instances of the mysterious providential workings of God's grace. And he saw them in the lives of the Philippians, and he took joy in them.
Amen.
He was rejoicing to them. We were at the conference a couple of weeks ago. C.J. Mahaney asked the question to pastors, do you see God in the growth of spiritual fruit and the workings of Spirit's gifts in your church? I think that's what Paul is doing. If we believe what Scripture says, that God is at work where the gospel is being preached, then wherever the gospel is being preached, God is at work. Right now, God is at work. What's he doing? Oh, there were days I would have to scratch my head and say, I'm not sure. But look around. People are engaging with people with the Word. More people raising up and saying, I want to teach the Word. I want to be a participant of what God is doing here. More people are becoming part of gospel communities where relationships are really growing, where conflict is learning to be handled in a way that honors God. We look around this church, you find marriages are being healed and people are being more intentional about entering into that relationship very self-consciously. Want to know what God has to say. When you see those kinds of things happening, what do you conclude? That God is not here or that God is here? Paul says, I conclude that God is here. Mothers and parents and pastors and ministry leaders are sometimes ashamedly, I think, far more aware of imperfections and temptations and shortcomings than we are the grace of God and the presence of God and the working of God in the lives of those we serve. And it causes us to become despairing that our labors are in vain. We keep writing checks as investment in the gospel. And by the end of the lifetime, that's a lot of money you could have invested somewhere else. But that's where God is working. If the gospel is being proclaimed and the word of God is being taught, that's where God is working. What's he doing? I guarantee you, I know. He's saving sinners and he's creating for himself a people. And he's restoring and renewing the brokenness of this world all for his glory by his word and through his spirit. That's what he's doing. When someone wants to be more like Jesus, do you see that as grace or just whack him on the head and say it should be better than that? If someone who didn't want to be like Jesus and now they want to be like Jesus, that is God's grace. Or after time, they not only want to, but now they just simply want to be like Jesus. That is God's working. And when they're in the fight and they're in the grind and they're dying to self so that the glory of Christ could be achieved in their life, that is all three of those stages are reasons for us to give glory to God and to have joy in our hearts. And to take heart that our investments are not in vain. Because God is always working. And Paul looks around the church at Philippi. And he sees enough of this going on that he can write back in chapter 1 verse 6. I am convinced of this thing. That he who began a good work in you. He who began it. Will complete it. Do you realize that what he's saying? He's saying that he is working. Both to want in your wants and in your doings, and he will bring it about. Paul sees the church as they are, and he takes joy in what he sees because he sees self-denial for the advancement of the gospel. He sees people pouring themselves out to make disciples, and that brings his heart joy. Paul was not despairing at the end, even though he knew it was potentially, he did not want to be in a place where potentially he could have wasted his life. And he knows that's not true of them because he knows what he was looking for. He could find joy in the work. And so my prayer for our congregation is simply this. Oh God, give us eyes to see. Help us to stop overlooking what's so obviously a work of grace. Mothers, I've laid before you a great vision for hopeful ministry in your homes. Or in the church or wherever, whatever sphere of life that you find yourself in. Because when you are entangled and engaged in the great work of God, disciples making disciples in your homes, in the middle of the night, and everywhere else that you're pouring out, just like God has poured out for us, where you are engaged in the great work of God, gathering a people for himself, for his glory, through his word and by his spirit. And when you are in that, he is convicting and regenerating and shaping people. He's transforming them and growing an obedient people throughout the earth through your efforts. Amen. The gospel is the announcement that there is really good news. It is found in Christ. And it promises that God is bringing renewal and restoration to a fallen world. And being a Christian means that we live in the reality of that hope. God is at work. Why do you keep serving? Because God's at work. Why do you keep preaching? Because God's at work. Why do you keep serving? Because God's at work. Why do you keep pouring yourself out? Because God's at work. Are you willing to be a drink offering? Yes, because I know that God is at work in it. That's the call of the passage. It's where it leaves us. When we are engaged in that great work, mothers, we are engaged in the working of God. The only vision that matters for you in that great task of motherhood is so deeply anchored in the gospel. It is absolutely inseparable from it. It is what God has done that makes all our efforts, all our working, purposeful. So I don't know where you're at, moms, but I know that motherhood, like ministry, is fraught with all kinds of broken-hearted circumstances. But I want you to be assured of this. Your working is not in vain. And God has not only been working in your work, He continues to work in your work for His own glory, by His own time, for His own purposes. He uses us mysteriously and miraculously to achieve the things that He has ordained. So I set before you a hopeful vision. A hopeful vision for sacrificial generosity. God's working in you. God's working through you. God's working in them. Your gospel efforts cannot be in vain because God is in it. He's in it. And that, seeing that, recognizing that, is the source of your joy. What's the difference between joyful motherhood and anxious motherhood? I think it's the difference in whether or not we can see God's work or whether we can't see it. What's the difference between being anxious about pastoral ministry or being joyful about it? It's the difference about whether or not you can see and identify God's working in our midst. Where the word is preached, where the word is taught, where the word is on display, God is at work. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your work. And we thank You that You have not limited Yourself to mechanical processes, but You are supernatural and dynamic in Your doings. The great mystery of our Christian ministry is that regardless of what context we're in, it's You working through us that brings about the purpose and eventually brings back the joy of the sacrifice. God, help us to learn from this passage this morning what Paul so ably presented to us, that all of our working is in the great faith that You are working first, under, beside, against, underneath, over the top, through and through. All our working cannot possibly be in vain. So God, help us, give us new courage to live out the gospel in this sacrificial way, knowing that whatever cost it requires, You make it purposeful, regardless of whether we see it. But then open our eyes to see far more than perhaps we've been noticing. We ask it for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. And we ask it, Lord, for the hope and encouragement of our mothers. Amen and amen. Let's stand and sing.